Let's turn now in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, and while we're turning, the ushers are going to give you some notes concerning what we have to say this morning. Daniel chapter 2. And while they're giving out the notes, and before we read parts of that chapter, we would like to kind of establish a setting upon which we are going to speak from as far as this chapter is concerned. You know, a few years ago when Nikita Khrushchev was alive, he stood up in Washington or New York. I don't remember which place it was, but I did see it on TV. And it was interpreted what he was saying, and he actually made this statement that he, representing the Russians and the communist world, would bury the United States at a certain time. Most of us remember how he said that, and it greatly upset our country, and later on he apologized, but he never changed his mind. And while today we don't hear a lot about that, we believe that the communists are still attempting to overcome and take over the entire world. And one of the things that Christians often get upset about, do you think the communists will ever rule the world? Well, today we're going to see that there will never be another world government other than the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which one person will sit behind one desk and pull all the strings that govern the world. In addition to this, Edward Gibbon, in his book written in 1788, now none of us in this room are that old, we were born after 1788, but in his book concerning the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon listed five reasons why Rome fell. And while there is no spiritual correlation between the United States and Rome, it would certainly seem that we are in the same decline and fall in this country. Listen to the five reasons why he gives that Rome, the government, and the empire of Rome fell. Number one, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis for human society. Have you ever lived in any time, can you think of any time in your entire life on this earth in which the marriage and the family and the home is being so critically attacked today? People today aren't married. Family life is discouraged. Divorce is the popular solution to all the problems. And more we're told, let's just live together and try it out. Well, interestingly enough, most of the folks who live together and try it out end up not getting married. And the Bible clearly calls that fornication. And when one lives in fornication, they are not only disobeying God, but they are sinning against their own body here on earth. And yet we are living in the very day and age in which we see family life discouraged. That's number one. And then number two, Mr. Gibbons said another reason why Rome fell was the higher and higher taxes, the spending of public money for free bread for the people. I read somewhere recently where more than 52% of America's gross national product is dependent upon the government. Now think about that. The government doesn't own it all. But if the government quit spending, we would lose 52% of our gross national product. In other words, if and when our government in its present form ever toppled, the whole nation, the whole economy would go down with it. And then number three, Mr. Gibbons said concerning Rome, was the mad craze for pleasure and sports and immorality. Isn't it amazing how much time even we Christians will spend on pleasure? We look for reasons to get away and to go away and to be and to do and to enjoy the pleasures of life. We spend more time frequently before the television set watching sports than we do before the Lord worshiping God. And of course, I don't have to say too much about immorality. I think we all see that all around us. And then number four, Mr. Gibbons said, the building of great armaments when the real enemy, which is the decay of individual responsibility, is within. Today, if you go into business as an independent private businessman, you will find mountains of red tape to overcome. And you'll be greatly discouraged not to get into free enterprise at the little businessman level. Some of us who've been in that know how irritating that can become. And then number five, Mr. Gibbons said, the decay of true Christianity, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and losing power to guide the people. He also pointed out, and this, of course, has no connection with the United States except as a historical remembrance, he said the average age of the world's great civilizations lasts about 200 years. And each civilization seems to go around the clock, so to speak. First of all, the civilization starts with bondage. And, of course, the United States started in a form of bondage. To spiritual faith, should go this way, bondage to spiritual faith, to great courage, to liberty, to abundance. And, of course, this is where we are today. We have more than all the other nations of the world. To abundance, then to selfishness, because we want to keep that which we have, and then to complacency, and then to apathy, then to dependence, and back to bondage. Where are we today? We are now 200 years old, and I think all of us can see that even in Daniel's 70-week prophecies, we've already been through the 69, and like a big clock stationed at the end of a football field when one side of the team calls time, the clock is just waiting to start, and we're going to see tonight, we're going to discuss about 9 evidences that we believe the coming of the Lord Jesus to rapture the church is imminent and could happen today. In fact, we might not even have a meeting tonight if the Lord were to come. Now this morning, we want to think a little more about this thing called the times of the Gentiles. If you have your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 2, and rather than reading the entire chapter, let's just kind of go through this chapter, and we have pages 7, 8, 9, and 10, 4 pages. And with this image on each page, and each page is a little different, and we want to show you why we believe that we are living in the closing days of the times of the Gentiles. I personally believe that the times of the Gentiles also include the revelation, or the tribulation. I do not believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. Therefore, the times of the Gentiles must be backed up, as far as we're concerned, at least 7 years, because we're going to be raptured before the tribulation began. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep went from him. Then the king commanded to summon the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. In those days, the Chaldeans were considered to be the wise, the intelligentsia of the day, to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. That is, he forgot what he dreamed. Sometimes we can have a grand dream, and then when we wake up a minute later, the dream goes away. So he said, I can't even think of the dream, but I want the dream and the interpretation. Then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation of it, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a refuse heap. He must have had a bad night when he had that dream. He says, I not only want the interpretation, but I want you to give me the dream. I can't recall the dream. He wanted them to do something he couldn't do, and he had the dream. And he says, if you don't come up with the dream, I'm going to cut you in pieces. Bad night. Verse 6, but if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation of it. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time is changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you shall know, show me its interpretation. The Chaldean answered before the king and said, there's not a man on earth that can reveal the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. They didn't know it, but they were digging their own grave at that point. And it goes on to say, and it's a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is no other that can reveal before the king except a God whose dwelling is not with flesh. Thank God we know the God whose dwelling is with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we see that Daniel was considered to be one of the wise men with his three partners, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now let's drop down to verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to those who know understanding. And so Daniel goes to the king, and he says, God has given me both the dream and the revelation. In verse 28 it says, But there is a God in heaven who revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. The dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he who revealeth secrets makes known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, now look carefully at verse 31. The dream is now going to be given. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. Now in looking at the notes that you have, you'll notice on page 7, here is our great image. And there's the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And so he says in verse 31, Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold. So in verse 31, 32, we see the reason that we have gold stamped on the head. Its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Now notice, the stone, while it smites the image, where does it hit it? In the feet, upon the toes. This is very important. Verse 35, Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now there we are, down to verse 35, and we can turn the page to page 8 now, and starting in verse 36 through 43, Daniel is now going to give the interpretation of the dream. Of this image. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heavens hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Now, if you believe in writing in your Bible, notice that he says, Thou art this head of gold. Quite frequently in the Bible, the ruler of a kingdom and the kingdom are spoken of as one. And so he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of this first kingdom. We find this quite clearly in verse 38. Pardon me. If you happen to have a Scofield Bible, you can see further explanations of this in the bottom parts of pages 898 and 899. And so we see that the first kingdom is Babylon, and it's already in existence. Now verse 39, And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now let's pause there for a moment. In verse 39, we see a second kingdom. We believe this is the Medo-Persian Empire, even though it's not mentioned here. How do we know? Well, take your Bible and turn over a few pages to chapter 8 and verse 20. Chapter 8 and verse 20, and a similar revelation is being given. And verse 20, it says, The ram which thou sawest having two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, inasmuch as this revelation, this dream was given about 603 B.C., it's rather interesting now that history recorded that Babylon fell to the kingdom of Medo-Persia. That is, Persia did the work, but the Medes joined them, and so it's called a Medo-Persian empire. And we find that this is not only in the Word of God, but it's found in any history book. All you have to do is read, look it up in the encyclopedias, and you'll find this is exactly what happened. And so there's another kingdom, verse 39, and it's the Medo-Persian empire, according to chapter 8 and verse 20. And now, again, verse 39, the last half of that verse, it says, and a third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now, once again, if you kept your finger there at chapter 8, you'll find in verse 21 that the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn is that between his eyes is the first kingdom. And so the first kingdom is Babylon. The second kingdom is Medo-Persian Empire. The third kingdom is the kingdom of Greece, and history, we're going to find, in history, we find that Greece devoured the Medo-Persian Empire. Now let's go back to chapter 2, verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. It's rather interesting, as we're going to go along here, we're going to find that iron breaks all the other metals. But not only is the image getting weaker and weaker in one sense, but it's getting weaker and weaker in a democratic sense. You'll find that the more democracy there is in the government, the weaker the government became. Why? Because they couldn't get together on their decisions. Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, notice, iron breaks the gold, iron breaks the silver, iron breaks the brass. And the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. That is, each world empire got weaker and weaker in quality, but harder and harder in another sense. Verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the feet of men, but they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And so we see, looking on page 8, the fourth section down, the fourth kingdom, chapter 2, verses 40 through 43, is Rome. Now, how do you know that the kingdom is Rome? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, that we have already studied in our previous study, verse 26, it says, the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Notice that the prince did not come. It says the people of the prince. And we believe that these were the Romans under Titus in A.D. 70. Also, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, we don't find any difficulty at all realizing that the Romans were in charge. They were at the zenith of their power when the Lord Jesus was on the earth. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. All the world should be registered. My footnote here says the word world throughout the New Testament has reference politically to the Roman Empire or the Roman world. And so there we see that the nation of Israel, Israel and Judah both, starting at 606 B.C., fell to Babylon. Babylon fell to Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia fell to Greece. And Greece fell to the kingdom of Rome. It's also very interesting, way over in Revelation chapter 17 in verse 9, I believe, speaking in reference to the revival of the Roman Empire, it's called the City of Seven Hills. And I am told, I've never been to Rome, maybe some of you who have been to Rome can verify this one way or the other, but there happens to be seven hills in the city of Rome. There also happens to be seven hills in the city of San Francisco, so don't get carried away with the seven hills. Now, look at verses 44 and 45 of Daniel chapter 2. And once again, he says, now, here is this image. Even though one image consumes the next image, the whole image is set up, representing, we believe, the times of the Gentiles. It says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now, earlier we read in the dream that this stone cut out without hands is going to come rolling down. And it's going to smite the image, primarily in the toes and in the feet. And the image is going to be crushed to pieces and turned to powder, as it were, and blown out like the chaff by the wind. Well, now we find out what this rock is, this stone. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Now, we believe that just as the kingdoms were literal kingdoms, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is a literal reign. And so this stone comes rolling down, and it smites the image, and the image is ground to powder, to chaff, as it were, and blown away. And then this stone becomes a great mountain. And the mountain exists forever. Look at page 9. We believe that history has recorded the partial fulfillment of this dream. Once again, in 606 B.C., Israel fell to Babylon. Now, to be honest with you, there's a 91-year period. There's a discrepancy, because 91 years before was the first return of the Jews to rebuild the city. There were three returns. But those who are smarter than I am that established these dates, they take it from the third return. All right? Israel fell to Babylon in 606 B.C. In 539, Babylon fell to Persia. The Medes united with Persia to establish it. Hence, it is called the Medo-Persian Empire. And so we'll draw a little line here about the shoulders of this big image we have in our notes, and we will let that area represent the Medo-Persian reign. And then down about the waist, you'll notice the waistband says brass. In 333, and by the way, that's an average date. We can go backwards 5 years or ahead 5 years. The Medo-Persian Empire fell to Greece. Now remember, in chapter 2 of Daniel, Greece isn't named. But it is named in chapter 8 in verse 21, where we have a similar vision concerning four different beasts, each representing a world empire. In 73 B.C., that is before Jesus Christ, Greece fell to Rome. And in 364 A.D., the Roman Empire was divided into the eastern and western divisions. If you happen to have a pencil or a pen, on the east leg you can write Roman Empire. And on the west leg, you can write the Roman Empire as well. That is, it divided. There was a western and eastern division. In 476, and you know, dear friends, you don't even need the Bible to look this up. Just go look it up in any encyclopedia. In 476 A.D., the western part of the Roman Empire fell, even though Rome has never fully lost its identity. And in 1453 A.D., the eastern part of the Roman Empire fell. Well, now, wait a minute, Bob. What about the toes? What about the feet? Let me say, there never has been a time in human history in which, after the Roman Empire, that the feet and the toes have ever been carried out, actually. Now, we believe that in the tribulation, the Roman Empire will be revived. We often hear teachers of prophecy refer to the revived Roman Empire, divided into 10 federated kingdoms. Some actually call these 10 kingdoms, even though they're all the 10 toes of the revived Roman Empire, the United States of Europe. I think it's rather interesting for us to be living in a day and age in which, of course, Charles de Gaulle has already died and Winston Churchill has already died, but after the Second World War, Winston Churchill was over in England and he was looking over France and he was looking all over Europe. And he says the only way that we can rebuild Europe after the Second World War is to create a, quote, United States of Europe. I cannot list to you today the names of all the so-called nations involved in the European common market, and I cannot absolutely say for sure that the European common market represents the 10 toes of the revived Roman Empire. But let me say this. If it doesn't, it missed a good chance. Because we have all of this all being set up right now, right there in Europe. Well, Bob, how do we fit into this? Well, if you have pages 1 through 6 concerning our previous studies this month, and I think some last month, you'll find that Daniel's 70th week is the same parallel period of time as about the ankles of the revived, of this image, the revived Roman Empire. In fact, looking at the notes that we've designed for you, down at the left foot, on the east foot, you see the words, Daniel's 70th week. And I believe that the 69 weeks have already ticked off, as I've said earlier. And like a football game being played down at the end of the field, there's the big time clock, and it's sitting right on 69. And I believe that that clock will start ticking again in the near future. Well, Bob, where are we in all of this? Well, on the left-hand side of the image, look there. In 33 A.D., the church began on the day of Pentecost. The church is a mystery. It is something new. It has absolutely no root whatsoever in the Old Testament. It is a mystery revealed to Paul, not to Daniel or anyone else in the Old Testament. There are some prophecies concerning it, but they had no idea what they were talking about. The present church age was not revealed to Daniel. We believe that the little line with the question mark on it down there that says rapture represents the time that the church age will come to an end. The Lord will come to the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and rapture all the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Up we will go to heaven, and while we are in heaven, on the earth, there will be this 7-year tribulation period, known as Daniel's 70th week. Now let's go to page 10. On page 10, we see this stated one more time. And I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. The church began on the day of Pentecost. When was that? 33 A.D. And if you have my kind of Bible, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, the Scofield Bible refers to the sixth dispensation, the church. Let me read it to you. The new age was announced by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 12:47 through 13:52. The church was clearly prophesied by him in Matthew 16:18, purchased by the shedding of his blood on Calvary, and constituted as the church after his resurrection and ascension at Pentecost, when in accordance with his promise, individual believers were for the first time baptized with the Holy Spirit into a unified spiritual organism. Likened to a body of which Christ is the head, because of the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit, this age has also been called the dispensation of the Spirit. The point of testing in this dispensation is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message of good news about his death and resurrection. The continuing cumulative revelation of the previous dispensations combines with this a fuller revelation to emphasize the utter sinfulness and lostness of man and the inadequacy of historically completed work of Christ to save by grace through faith all who come to God by him. I'm reading over the verses. As those saved individuals who compose Christ's true church fulfill our Lord's command to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, God, during this age, is taking out from Jews and Gentiles a people for his name, called the church, and henceforth carefully distinguished from both Jews and Gentiles as such. The Lord Jesus warned that during the whole period while the church is being formed by the Holy Spirit, many will reject his gospel. Many others will pretend to believe in him and will become a source of spiritual corruption and hindrance to his purpose in this age in the professing church. This will bring apostasy, particularly in the last days. The church will be brought to a close by a series of prophesied events, the chief of which are, one, the translation of the true church from the earth to meet her Lord in the air at the point of time known to God but unrevealed to men, and ever held before the believers as an imminent happy hope, encouraging them in loving service and holiness of life. The event often is called the rapture. Number two, the judgment of the 70th week of Daniel, called the tribulation, which will fall upon mankind in general, but will include the unsaved portion of the professing church. That is, everyone who goes to church is not going to be raptured. Only those who are genuinely born again. This will have gone into apostasy and thus be left behind on earth when the true church is translated to heaven. This final form of the apostate church is described in Revelation 17 as the harlot, which will first ride the political power beast, only to be overthrown and absorbed by that power. And three, the return of the Lord from heaven to earth in power and glory, bringing with him his church to set up his millennial kingdom of righteousness and peace, and so on. We believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. We believe that at the end of the tribulation, the Lord will come back with his church and set up his literal millennial reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And after that time, there will be the judgment of the great white throne and then ultimately the eternal state. And all of the lost, regardless of what dispensation they're in, will be turned into a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. The Jews, we believe, will reign eternally on the earth, the New Jerusalem. But the church, completely separate from the nation of Israel, will live in what we call a heavenly Jerusalem. We've made reference to a city who is as long as from here to Denver, as wide as from here to Denver, and as high as from here to Denver. The other week we were speaking on a similar subject like this up in the Napa Chapel, and one of the brethren got out his calculator right quick, and he figured if all the people of the world were saved and all the people of the world went to this heavenly Jerusalem, we would all have plenty of room for a great mansion with a lot of space left over. That's kind of good, isn't it? Now, Bob, why are you speaking on this? Well, a number of reasons. But the question is this. Suppose the Lord were to come right now. And I know of not a single prophecy that must be fulfilled before the Lord could come and rapture the church. In fact, there are not many prophecies to be fulfilled even in the tribulation, except the revelation of the man of sin and a few others. And so as we see the prophecies in the tribulation being carried out, so to speak, before our very eyes, as we're getting closer to it, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that those who have heard the gospel, who have deliberately rejected the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if the Lord were to come today, you could never, ever be saved thereafter, and ultimately would end up in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. And this is why we are so urgent about this and should be more urgent. Think about this. If you're a Christian today, think of a member of your family who is lost. If you are not a Christian today, think about the future of those who die without Christ. The Bible says there will come a time in Revelation chapter 20 and 21 there that they're going to be cast into a lake of fire. And there's no evidence that anyone will ever escape the lake of fire. 22 times after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it teaches in the New Testament that this lake of fire, this punishment, is eternal without ever a let up. Would to God this morning that we could all be really quiet for a moment and we could open the trap doors, so to speak, of life and hear the moaning and the groaning of the people in the caverns of the damned already. Would to God that we could tune in on into the future and hear the groaning of the voices of the people who have been prepared to burn in eternity, for all eternity, in the lake of fire. If we could realize that today and if we could let it come home to our hearts, we could not drag a one person in this room out of this building until they've accepted Christ as Savior. The only reason you haven't become a Christian is because you're not aware of it. And you don't believe it. But when you reject it, let me say this, you're rejecting the Bible. For that's the message of the Bible. If there is one subject in the Bible I would like not to believe, it's the subject of eternal punishment of the lost souls. And yet there's no reason. I can't find a verse that speaks that they'll ever be let out. Time's up. How is it with you? How do you stand today? In a moment, we're going to pray and the meeting is going to be over and be dismissed and people will start to leave. If you have, whether you're young or old, fellow or girl, if you have the slightest concern, if there's the slightest doubt in your life as to whether, as to where you'll spend eternity, If you don't want to go to the caverns of the damned, if you want to be saved, and yet you're not sure, I invite you to stay behind after the meeting. I'm going to stand right down here at the front. All you got to do is just come up, and we'll go into the office over here, and we'll sit down with the Bible and show you how you can settle the sin question by trusting Christ as Savior. And you can leave this building today rejoicing in this newfound salvation. Let's bow our heads and dismiss in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we realize that we are bordering on one of the most solemn subjects in the Bible. And that is where each of us will ultimately be 1,000 years from tonight, or this morning, or 100 years from this morning. In fact, it could be that before we meet again tonight, some might be in the eternal state lost. Others might be in the eternal state saved. Oh God, oh God, God, we pray that the Holy Spirit will cause it to dawn upon each of our hearts the solemnness of the message of the Bible. If there are those here who are in question about their eternal security in Christ, if they're not sure whether they're saved or not, oh God, may they not leave the premises today until that sin question has been settled and they know for sure that they're saved. Lord, we can't give this revelation to anyone. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal this wonderful truth. And we pray that He will do so in our midst today. Dismiss us with your blessings, we pray, in the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now just